seen how Jesus goes from hidden amongst the crowds at John's baptisms to publicly heralded as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He calls to himself a group of men to be his followers, and he blows their minds with the revelation of who he is. The Messiah, the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. And all of this has taken place in the span of a week. It's happened really quickly. See, Jesus, he's not wasting any time or holding back and letting them know exactly who he is. The Word made flesh, who tabernacles among us. And now these men and several others, they're going to see just how far God is going to go to display the glory and the greatness of Jesus so that people like these men, people like you and I, would believe in his name so that we might become the children of God and therefore have life. So again, all of this happens in the span of a week. Day one, John the Baptist testifies about Jesus to the authorities. Day two, John directs his followers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Day three, John the Baptist's followers decide to follow Jesus and they stay with him. Day four, Andrew, one of these two men, he finds his brother Simon, aka Peter, and he introduces him to Jesus. Day five, Jesus heads to Galilee. He heads north and he finds Philip, who then finds a man named Nathanael, and he introduces him to Jesus. And now, on the third day, or 2 days later, we find ourselves at day seven at a wedding in Cana. Again, this is all happening so quickly, right? And so for the sake of following along today, what we're going to see in this passage is three things, just 3 points. One, a problem in verses 1 through 5. Two, a parable in verses 6 through 10. And three, a picture in verses 11 through 12. But don't just stick with the points. This story overall, if we zoom out, it is a sign. This story is a sign, and it's a sign that points to something. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll let John explain. Look at verse 11. He says this, whatever happens at this wedding, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, so what happens at this wedding is the first sign, and John will actually include 6 more of these signs in this book. And that number 7, it's not just a random number. The number 7 in the Bible is believed to be the number that represents wholeness or completion or perfection. Think back when the Lord created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th, he rested. So in this book, John will include 7 signs. Jesus himself will make 7 statements about himself that contain the words, I am, which is essentially the name that God revealed to Moses and Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. And all of these things, all of these signs are meant to point to the wholeness and perfection of who God is and what God will do through the person and work of Jesus so that you and I might believe. Again, John structures this book in this way intentionally. He wants to show us something about Jesus. And so what is this sign in this story pointing us to? What does John want us to believe about Jesus after seeing what happens here at this wedding? Well, let's just walk through this. Firstly, we see a problem. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You remember chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus, he's headed north to Galilee. His family was invited to a wedding, and therefore Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Last week, we spent some time talking about what it means to be a disciple. And here's one more quick observation about discipleship that is displayed here. We could summarize it in 2 words, life together. Life together. That's what it means to be a disciple. These men, they are learning from Jesus by spending time with him, by sharing their lives with him. They're learning from him, not in a classroom, but by spending time with him in everyday rhythms and in ordinary events of life. And brothers and sisters, that's what discipleship looks like. It's not primarily done in a classroom with books open, but it's done in sharing our lives together, living life together, sharing our struggles, our joys, our encouragements, serving one another, loving one another, committing to each other, as we've talked about in the past and previous few months. Living our lives together on the journey, on the road, as we follow Jesus together. That's what it means to be a disciple. So what does that look like for you in your lives? It looks like seeing our lives with intentionality. Our everyday rhythms, our ordinary events, you gotta eat, right? Why not think about eating with a brother or sister, sharing your life, your struggles, growing together in God's word? You work out, you go to the gym, you shop, take the kids to sports activities, maybe do your own hobbies, bring someone along. Walk together on this journey, on this road of following Jesus, and let's commit to one another in serving and living life together. That's discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple. So moving on, let's look at verse 3. They're at this wedding. The wine runs out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This introduces us to this problem. And this would have been a huge problem. It would have been a disaster of all social disasters in this society, especially in an honor-shame culture where the actions of one individual would reflect on the entire family for generations. This would have been a major embarrassment for this family, for this groom, this bride, to run out of wine. So Jesus' mother, who's still nameless here, she says this to him, not just to make him aware, but to move him to respond. So there's a backstory here. She's mom, right? She knows Jesus. She's mom. He's the firstborn son. It's possible that she's already relied on him already for resources, especially if she's a widow. And if she's got any knowledge at all about who her son really is, which we know from the other gospels that she does, maybe in a limited sense, then that's probably where this request is coming from, this statement. And so she makes this statement because she expects something from her son, Jesus. What that is, we don't know, but the way that Jesus responds in verse 4 shows that he's not really in agreement with whatever her expectations are. So Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And for you parents in here, you're thinking, what am I supposed to do with that? This statement, what are we supposed to make of this? Is this disrespect? Is it disengagement, sort of a Jesus not caring about his own mother or even a friend's potentially huge social dilemma? What is this? Well, Jesus' response in verse 4, it is what it is because he's saying, listen, that's not how this works, mom. See, he's an obedient son indeed, which is why he'll do what she asks eventually, but this is bigger than that. This is much bigger than that. See, in addition to being her son, he's also the son of God. And therefore, he obeys his father supremely. And he's not obligated or subjected to the commands or the demands of anyone else. Later in John chapter 5, Jesus himself will say this, that he only does what he sees his father doing. And that includes the miracles and the signs. That's where his obedience lies solely. And he obeys perfectly. And so as the Son of God, from Jesus' perspective, there's God, there's obedience to him, and then there's everybody else over here. Which might be why he addresses her in this way as woman. So as to say that if you're going to come to him as the Son of God, then you come to him as every other man and woman does. Not through family ties, not through familiarity, but through faith. Through faith. And so Jesus, he probably perceives that her expectation is a little bit more than, "Hey son, can you run to the store?" And that shows itself in verse 5 when she says, "Do whatever he tells you." And listen, again, John is so intentional in writing this gospel. He includes this statement because she said it, but because it is loaded and it is layered in the language of faith. Do whatever he tells you. But What does the rest of Jesus' response mean? What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, firstly, it's not disrespectful for him to call her woman, because that term, it's actually closer to ma'am than it is to a cold or condescending address. This was a rebuke, though. And when Jesus speaks about his hour and his hour not yet coming, it means that he's already talking about his glory being revealed and shown and manifested, the cloak being pulled off in the world, seeing who he really is and what he's come to do. Seeing that he's the lamb who will be slain, who will take away the sin of the world through sacrifice on the cross and through the resurrection. That's what he means by his hour. But it seems kind of out of place when somebody's just asking you to go get some more wine, right? My hour has not yet come. So I think he means this, definitely. He is talking about his hour and his glory being revealed and manifested through his sacrificial death and resurrection. But this response, it's also intentionally layered and loaded. And in this situation and in this particular moment, it probably sounds more like this. Hey, look, it's not my wedding. It's not my wedding. Which, if you think about that, it means so much more than we can even unpack right now. And so Jesus doesn't say this, but what he does next says this. Hey, it's not my wedding. But let's pretend like it is. And now this problem will turn into a live parable. So let's lock in. We put ourselves in this room, in this banquet hall, and you and I were staring at some empty wine casks that are sitting at the front of the room. As wine is being poured out, the levels lower. And this room full of people, they don't look like they're going anywhere. They're having a really good time. More wine is necessary. They've been drinking, they've been having a good time. But our eyes sort of scan now from the wine cask to the groom. Everybody's having a good time except for him. See, he's responsible for all this. He's responsible for the shortage. It's his problem. It's all on him. And so what he's probably telling himself is, we need more wine now. But listen, just pause for a minute before we move on. Brothers and sisters, this isn't about drunkenness. This story is not about drunkenness. Jesus is not condoning drunkenness through what he does next. See, wine was a pleasure in this day, an upscale beverage featured at many events. It was a symbol of prosperity and blessing. So listen, don't get caught up here, whether it was 3/4 water or 1/4 water or what it was actually doing in their bodies as they were drinking it. Don't get lost there. Just because wine is present doesn't mean that everyone's drunk. So again, our eyes are looking at those empty wine casks that are at the front of the room. But if you look at Jesus, his eyes are actually looking somewhere else. Look at verse 6. He's looking at 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. So whether it was for this wedding or the upcoming Passover feast, these jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, they were used for people to wash themselves for ritual purity, which was an old Jewish custom that was practiced for ages and years. So this happened at every single feast, every wedding, every year, over and over and over again. This washing of hands, this washing of utensils, it would have been a constant reminder that you're dirty and you need cleansing. You're dirty, not just physically, but spiritually, and you need to be cleansed. So now Jesus, he tells the servants to fill up the jars. The jars? Fill up the jars with water. The jars, Jesus, not the empty wine cask? So they filled them up. And this is a lot of water. If you got one of those water machines at home like we do, we have those little 5-gallon bottles. This is like 10 of those standing up, right? This is a lot of water. So what's he doing? I mean, yeah, they call him rabbi. He's a rabbi. But is he really about to make everybody in this wedding wash all over again? I mean, Jesus, is that the real problem that's going on? Well, they proceed to take these jars, they draw water, and they fill them up to the brim. And Jesus says, now draw out some water and take it to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies, the head servant. So now watch here. Previously, and even just now, these servants would probably take these jars to a local well and they would draw water and fill them up. They were used to taking these jars used for cleansing to a local well, but now, at Jesus' command, they're drawing wine from these jars for celebrating. Previously, it was about drawing for cleansing, but now this is drawing for celebrating. Do you see what's happening? It's okay if you don't. It'll get even clearer. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Again, the one who is responsible for all of this taking place. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So again, it was the custom of the day to put out the good wine first for people's liking. And once they'd loosened up a little bit and their taste buds were satisfied, then you bring out the basic wine, right? The CVS stuff, the stuff nobody cares about. So you can probably just hear the response in this room as more cups are being filled. What kind of wine is this? Everybody's looking and paying attention. And then slowly their eyes start looking towards the groom. What kind of groom is this? And then as the story starts to spread throughout the room and eventually throughout the rest of Judea, eyes look towards Jesus. All eyes look towards Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that's what this is all about. That's what this has been about. Jesus. This is who this, all the events that have just taken place is about. Jesus. And this is kind of a parable. It's kind of a parable, an illustration to point to something. What do I mean by that? Well, notice, firstly, nobody's named. Not the bride, not the bridegroom, not the servants, not the master of the feast, and to go even a little deeper, not even the disciples who were just named. You take it even further, John doesn't even bother to name Jesus' own mother. Listen, read the whole book. This was a woman that he spent the rest of his life with after Jesus said, woman, behold your son. And he doesn't think to bother to include her name? It's intentional. It's intentional, brothers and sisters. Why? Because everybody except for Jesus is their characters in this story, in this illustration that is leading to a point about something, about someone. This is a parable. It's a parable that will paint a picture. So now, what is that picture? What is this picture that's being painted in this live parable that Jesus is orchestrating and pulling the strings on? Well, it's a picture of what's coming. It's a picture of what's coming. And we see it here in three things, in three ways. Firstly, it's a picture of a better wedding. Yes, this is totally about a wedding. But it's about another wedding. Remember, hey, look, Mom, it's not my wedding. But let's pretend like it is. This is about Jesus' wedding. And it's no coincidence that Jesus' first sign is at a wedding. And that word first, it doesn't just mean first in order. It means first in primacy. It is a primary sign. It inaugurates something. It lets the world know. It lets these people know that something new is here. Something different is happening. See, this fragmented and earthly picture of what was taking place at this wedding will point to a greater picture of a wedding that is coming. One that is starting now in this room, in this little room in Cana. Something new is happening at a much later time. This same disciple, John, he'll write about a vision that he sees in the book of Revelation chapter 19, where he hears a multitude of people saying this, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice. Let us exult and give him glory. Behold our God," as we sang, "for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A wedding is coming. A better wedding is coming. And so here at this wedding at Cana, where the bridegroom can't provide for his bride or for his guest, the bridegroom, the better bridegroom, does what this bridegroom can't. He provides. And he provides abundantly, lavishly, with a glaring amount of excess. All the wine in these 6 stone jars would have equaled 1,000 bottles, way more than what's needed. But there's a point there. This is on purpose. See, where empty wine casks sit in this room with their remnants of poor wine remaining, they've now been replaced with 6 large stone jars, all to show this, that Jesus is a better groom and a better provider. He provides more than enough for his bride. And what does he provide? He gives life in John chapter 10. Life in the full, in the abundance, till it overflows. And look at chapter 1. He gives grace upon grace from his fullness to all who come to him, to all who receive him. So, brothers and sisters, this wedding in Cana was okay. It ended up working out, but it's really dull in comparison to the picture of this wedding in Revelation that you really want to be at. You really want to be invited to this one that's coming, this one that Jesus inaugurates in his entering into the world as the Word become flesh. Mark everything else off your calendar. You want to be at this one. And you can. You can be, not just as a guest, not just as a guest, but he extends an invitation to you, to all who trust in him, to all who become the children of God. He extends an invitation to all who follow him to become part of his bride, to experience union with him eternally. You and I, we can be at this wedding. If we would follow him, if we would receive what he says about himself and believe in his name, will you believe this invitation? Will you let go of all of the poor grooms of this world that promise you provision, satisfaction, joy, life? And will you turn to this better groom, who provides abundantly for his bride? We see that this points to a better wedding, but secondly, we see that this points to a picture of better wine. See, this better groom provides better wine, not just in quantity, but in quality. Again, it's intentional that Jesus picks these large jars, and he says, "Fill them up to the brim." It's intentional that this good wine is even better than the best wine that this groom had to offer. It'll last for days after this wedding is over. It's excess. And all of this, it points to a symbol. It actually points to another reference. Remember, we've been saying follow the references in the Old Testament, because they're going to tell us something about who Jesus is so that we can believe and have life. Follow the references. This wine here, this excess, this overflow is a reference. And it points to the overflow of God's blessings in the age that is coming. This age that Jesus inaugurates here and introduces here. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 11. Last week we mentioned Jacob, who was the ancestor of all of these peoples, this Israelite. Well, Jacob, he speaks to his sons before he dies. He lays hands on them, and he comes to his son Judah. You ever heard the phrase, the Lion of Judah? Well, original Judah, OG Judah, is here. Jacob speaks to Judah about an eternal king who is coming through his line, and he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Of the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Listen, that's not just poetry. You see what's happening there. Notice the image of the abundance of wine. Here, in this age, when this eternal king comes, it's so common that this king uses the vine as a parking meter. You ever heard the term streets of gold? It's just like this. Wine in that day will be as abundant as water, symbolizing God's blessings, the prosperity that he will bring and introduce in the new age for all who trust in him, for his people. This is all a picture of what's coming. It is not just there in Genesis. Look at Amos chapter 9, verse 13. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Again, this is a picture of the inauguration of God's kingdom that's coming through Jesus. And if you and I behold his glory and his greatness and believe in his name, then all who trust in him, all who trust in him can turn to this better groom and say, and will say, "You have kept the good wine until now." All who turn to Jesus with the fragility of our lives, with our sin, the weight and the burden of our sin that this Lamb of God takes away, if we come to him, then we will say with assurance, we can know that we will say, "You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus introduces something better. So you can turn from all other things, all other wine and all other promises of drinks that offer satisfaction and fullness. They're not better than Jesus. They're not better than what he offers. Lastly, this is a picture of a better cleansing. Again, it's no coincidence that Jesus sets his eyes on these six stone jars that were meant for purification. Listen, if you think about what he's doing, you've got these religious sort of ornaments, these things that are sitting in the corner of the room. People use them for washing, and that's all they were used for. And now Jesus is going to use them for something else. That's intentional. He knows what they're there for. He's versed in Jewish rituals. He's been brought up right by his mother. He's God. He knows exactly what these things are here for. He's a mastermind. He's going to lean in and do something provocative by using these things. And so the religious leaders, they would have seen these jars as being useful for only one purpose, for cleansing, for ritual purity. But Jesus, he's got different plans, ultimately to prove a greater point. And what's that? Well, firstly, in using these jars for this wedding shortage, Jesus, he prioritizes human need over ritual requirements. He prioritizes human need over ritual requirements. See, for Jesus, it's not about the processes as much as it's about people. And this is a pattern that we'll see all throughout his ministry. This is the last time that we see Jesus prioritize people, even over the processes of rituals that people practiced in this day. You're going to see that as he continues to violate social customs. And so you better believe that this is going to get back to the religious leaders. You better believe that they're not going to be happy with this news of what's happened here at this wedding in Cana. But Jesus, he's that dude. He leans in, he bring it. He wants that. That's exactly why he used these jars. He's about to topple over a cup that will spill and lead to his hour of the world seeing him be revealed and manifested. And it's going to come through the anger and the contempt of these religious leaders. He's leaning in for that towards that hour. He's setting his face even now towards Jerusalem for what he will accomplish for sinners like you and I. And so, yeah, he went there. He goes there. But he went there to say something else as well. He went there to say something about this new inauguration and this new order. What is he saying? Look, water that was once used for ritual, for effort, to try to be clean, for temporary cleansing, at the coming of Jesus onto the scene, that water is turned to wine for celebration and joy, grace, and final cleansing. See, in the same way that Jesus identifies with this lacking groom, he identifies with these cleansing jars whose wine will be drawn out in excess to bless all who partake of it. So it's no coincidence that Jesus will use wine, the blood of grapes in Genesis, right? It's no coincidence that he will use wine at his final meal with his disciples to communicate the cleansing power of his blood that will be poured out for unclean sinners like you and I once and for all. The cup poured out for the remission and the forgiveness of our sins. So, brothers and sisters, listen, what this entire thing points us to. If you zoom out, what we leave this wedding seeing and knowing and experiencing is that Jesus is better. Jesus is so much better than every and anything else in this world. He is better. You want to be with this guy. You want to follow him. You want to believe in him. You want to trust him with your life. You want to turn from everything else in this world, from your sin. You want to bring yourself to him, to listen and learn and watch and observe and to receive of his fullness, grace upon grace. So listen, as we close, watch this banquet room one more time. Let's just scan and just see how these things start to align. Our eyes scan and we see the groom, who's probably a little bit happier now, right? Man, he's hype. I mean, you're this groom, picture that. Someone shows up at your wedding and provides all the meals and all the wine for everybody, or grape juice, or whatever you choose to have. You see this groom. Everyone saves the good wine, but you've kept it until now. And behind that groom stands a better groom, the better groom. And then your eyes scan again and you see these six jars. Count them, right? Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And now there's this seventh and final container for our cleansing. The final word on all who come to him will be cleansed forever from their sin. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And all of this happens on the seventh day of his ministry. Do you believe? Will you behold his greatness? Will you see that God has gone out of his way to come into a world with broken, fractured, sinful people like you and I, who have committed so much crime, so many crimes against him, and have had crimes committed against us, sins? Will you see that God has gone out of his way in the person and work of Jesus to say something about himself, to point us to believe in him so that we would have life and fellowship with him? Do you believe? Brothers and sisters, this has everything to do with us because we need cleansing. We need the wine that he offers. We need the provision that he gives. So again, if you're looking for this in your job or your relationships or your hobbies or your sin, if you're looking for the cleansing of your own sins through your efforts or through your methods or through your abilities, stop. Stop. That wine is running low. It's running out. And you'll be left with nothing. But this better groom walks into a room of insufficient people and insufficient grooms and brides, and he offers something better. will you turn from your sin and trust in him? All these lacking grooms, unable to provide what Christ possesses in abundance, can come to him to receive his fullness. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we again thank you for your perfect work. We thank you for living perfectly in our place, obeying God perfectly where we disobeyed God, sinfully, brokenly. We thank you for dying for our sin, that your blood cleansed us. And we thank you that you were resurrected from death so that we could be accepted before God. And we would become sons and daughters who will live eternally with him, a part of his bride. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect work. And even as we now transition to communion, would you refresh and remind all of those who are your people, who have believed and trust in you, not with any work in and of themselves, but solely because of your work, would you remind them and refresh all of our hearts of the grace that you give that overflows from you? In Jesus' name. Again, what we're going to do now is transition to communion.